Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles or your phones or iPads. Oh, are you saying amen, Jeff, or just amen? There you go. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the 12th chapter. While you're turning there, how many of you enjoyed the Great Commission Rally speakers? I think they've been probably been the best that we've had in a while. BJ maybe want to adopt, but my wife maybe see a better sense of that. And then Glenn Miller, he maybe want to play basketball again. It's a long time, but since I've known him, and it's amazing the things that he's done and God's done through him in the time that he's been on the earth. Our passage is in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Only two verses, so I won't take more than two Sundays to get through them, I promise. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us the inspiration that we need to live through your word. It's not just some man's thoughts. It's God's direction for us. It's God's inspiration in us. Father, we thank you for that. Just bless the word this morning as it's taught and instructed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Hebrews 12 these two verses is quite an amazing set of words. And when you look at the first word, you have to ask the question, what is the wherefore, therefore? Wherefore is an adjective or a conjunction. It connects two passages. So in order to understand what God's saying in the first two verses of the 12th chapter, we have to go back to the 11th chapter. For those who are math impaired, that's the one page right to the left. And it starts out with a famous verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it continues on. And for the entire passage, it talks about the historical significance of faith. And it names 11 people. That's not 11. I'm just, trying to get your attention, okay? It names 11 people as examples of who lived by faith. If you want to look at the first one. No, let's not look at the first one. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. Now, I've been accused of not knowing where I was going and getting lost on roads, before the Google Maps came up. It used to be an adventure for us, but getting lost is not something that happened here. Abraham ventured out because God promised there would be something, but he did not know where he was going. How many times would you get in the car or set out not knowing where you were going? And verse 6 kind of encapsulates this by saying, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. People who want to please God, there's only one way to do it, and that's by faith. That means you don't necessarily know the end of the book. We do because we have it written down. but you don't necessarily know what's going to happen in your life. You don't know if you're going to get cancer. You don't know if you're going to have kidney failure. You don't know if you're going to be poor. You don't know if your kids are going to have problems that you have to help them with the rest of their life. You don't know. But how do you please God? You please God by believing in Him anyway. You don't have to be solid in the facts of the situations. That's what we want to do. When we go to the doctor, when Gary goes to the doctor, he wants to know what is happening with his body. He wants the doctors to be the experts in the situation and tell him everything that's going on. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. You cannot by your works. You cannot by your character. You cannot by your generosity please God. Well, I give so much to, charities. Well, I go to take care of people who are in need. That's great. Does that please God? If you don't have faith, it doesn't please God. It is impossible to please God. See, the whole purpose of chapter 11 is to point out a significant fact. That is that we are Christians living in a non-Christian world. The last 2 weeks have emphasized that point in the messages and the second hour classes. We are living in a non-Christian world. We cannot change the fact that we are living in a non-Christian world by thinking that we're being good. All right, so the wherefore. The wherefore connects the present that you and I live in with the past that has already been accomplished. The example by those 11 saints. Maybe I better not use that word. By those 11 individuals who pleased God and lived a life that was exemplary. And then in verse 32, there's six more people. I mean, he even says in verse 30, verse 32, for time would fail me to tell of all the rest of the prophets, all the rest of the people that pleased God. But these are examples. So the wherefore connects you and I in today's world, in your situations, with all of those people in the past. Anyone that you can ever think of who was a good and righteous person. I automatically think of Billy Graham. I'm sorry. I grew up in that day. Was at his crusades. Always listened to his preaching. So I automatically think of him. There are others, right? I mean, Ray's not dead yet, but he qualifies for a lot of things that I am very pleased to be associated with. Wherefore, ties the past to your future and our future. Seeing we also, okay? Now, we got to unpack this verse a little bit. Okay, so we'll go to the next slide. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, you guys see, you're intelligent people. You're here this morning because you have looked in your life for what God wants for you. You're not here to hear what happened with the latest football trades. You're not here to hear about the stock market, the Doge, any of the news items of today. You're here to hear about the Word of God. This is what you're focused on. So, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The word compassed is an amazing word. When you think of the compass, it's a round dial. Has 360 degrees. And the scripture is saying that you people who are compassed about, that means you can turn any direction you want. And there is a cloud of witnesses there. That means that no matter where you go, no matter where you roam, you're not free to roam where you want. You're encompassed. That attacks your independence. And you're not free from observation. Yeah, that attacks your privacy. Think of it. You know what they tell police officers these days? They have their personal cams, their dash cams on the cars. They have to protect themselves. You know why? Because everybody else on the street has phones. There are CCTV cameras all over the place watching us. We are encompassed in a surveillance society. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Cops need to have their protection because it's so easy to be accused because they are surrounded by a society that doesn't necessarily like them being there. You know that, right? You watch the news. The first time, it was probably 15 years ago, there was a car wreck and I went out to go see what was going on, see if I could help. And there was a lady in the car and she was struggling. I couldn't do anything to help her. She didn't require that type of need. But then there's this guy standing next to me with a phone. And it's like, what are you doing? But that's our society. Anything that happens in the streets, the first thing that gets whipped out is a phone. We are encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, Pat Prather likes to watch football. She likes to watch basketball. Okay? And so, this word cloud is a very unique word. Okay? It means, you know what it means. It means what you look outside and see. Okay? So when Pat's watching a football game, or when you're watching a football game, what's the first person you key on? Anybody? What's the first person you key on? The what? The quarterback, of course. Whoever said that's really intelligent. The rest of you guys are maybe asleep. Okay, let's wake you up here. The first person you watch is the quarterback. That means that you are paying attention to somebody the same as everybody else is paying attention to. Okay? You're not watching the defensive tackles. You're not watching the linebackers or the offensive center. You're watching the guy that gets the ball and decides what's going to happen in that play. Okay? Same thing is true of the world. What chapter 11 is pointing out and what verse 1 is pointing out is that you are being watched by an unsaved and non-Christian world. The proof of that is you go to a city council meeting anywhere in any city and you start speaking up about the things that you believe are wrong, biblically wrong. You can start with the transgender thing. You can start with the boys and girls bathrooms, whatever it is you want to start with. You start talking about something, you know what you're going to hear? Yeah, because you hear it on the news all the time. Okay? When you start standing up to be a Christian, you start incurring the wrath of the non-Christian world. And they don't play nice. They don't play by the Christian church rules. Seeing we are compassed about with a cloud. The cloud is such an amazing word. Now, what they understood in the New Testament days about a cloud is the same thing that we know about a cloud. The only difference is, for example, when fishermen are out on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up, it's an amazing thing. You know, it happens. and they might not be prepared and think bad things might happen. But when they talk about clouds, they look to this horizon, to that horizon, all the way around, and what do they see? Clouds. When a major storm passes over, we know about it because we look at the radar on the news and we see what's coming. But when you're in the middle of it, go outside. How far can you see on the horizon? You're covered by this cloud. This is what the world is to us. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Your life, your family, your work, whatever clubs you might be involved in, your neighborhood. It might be your baseball team. It might be your football team, your junior high gym class. You're surrounded. Now, what does that mean? That means that when they see something happen, or when they get offended by something maybe you said, what do? They're going to go tell on you. These witnesses are all accusers. And when you're surrounded by them, when you live by faith, you might get accused. Brad's been accused. Mike, have you been accused? Of course you've been accused. He's Mike. We're surrounded by witnesses. Now, what's the significance of being a witness? Well, in the legal sense, it requires some testimony. If you're a witness, testimony may be required of you. In the Christian world, testimony is required of you. But in the legal sense, okay, if you witness an accident, you have the government has the right to subpoena you and force you to witness for either the prosecution or the defense. You cannot refuse. You cannot tell a lie. You have to say what is true. And the only exemption from that is if you are going to be accusing yourself. The Fifth Amendment protects you from self-incrimination, but not anybody else. I'm sorry, Ray, I have to tell the truth about you now. The truth is required from witness. That's in the legal sense. But in the historical sense, okay, eyewitnesses count for testimony of the truth. The eyewitnesses of the Old Testament account for what God did in their lives. In the New Testament, eyewitness accounts of what Christ did are repeated throughout Scripture. Paul may have seen Christ, but he never took down the notes as the gospel writers did. Luke 1:2, there is referred to eyewitnesses. John 19:35, he that saw it, it gives greater weight to what they say if they saw it actually happen. Okay, that's the justification and the strength of studying the New Testament scripture. And it brings in the Old Testament testimonies as well, because they talked with God. In the personal sense, personal experience, John 9, 1 through 25 is the story of a blind man. The blind man asked Jesus to heal him, and Jesus healed him. Then, when he was able to walk around, Jesus said, go your way, go ahead. The town subpoenaed him to testify about what happened. And the man was blind, but he wasn't deaf. So he already knew what kind of trouble he might get into in terms of testifying for Jesus. And sure enough, the religious leaders of the day took him to court. In that sense, he took him to court and commanded him to speak about Jesus, trying to entrap him. You know, it's like a Senate subcommittee. They don't try to find the truth. They try to trap him in something that they can prosecute him on. The blind man said, look, I don't know what your deal is, but yesterday I couldn't see. Today, I can see how ugly you are. I can hear how stupid you are. I can hear all these things, and I know because Jesus healed me. It changed his life. Now, what would change your life? What situation, what experience could you have? What truth could you come across that would change your life? For most people, it's understanding that Jesus died for their sins. Now, that's fact. That's truth. But until it comes in here, until it enters into your heart, until the Holy Spirit opens your heart for you to accept it and make it your personal experience, the blind man could not keep from testifying because of what Jesus did. He confessed something that was true. That's what confession is. Unveiling the truth from the lie. Just take a rake. Okay? Just take a rake or a shovel and start digging at some archaeological site. Eventually, if there's something there, it will be uncovered. Right? You understand that process? If there's something there, it will be uncovered. God is going to work on your heart until you're willing to uncover what's there. We need to speak the truth. Why? Because if we don't speak the truth, people will assume the lie. If somebody says something about you, it will be believed. It's easy to believe the lie about people. It's easy to believe the lie about politicians, about corruption, about preachers having affairs or whatever it might be. It's easy to believe that. Why? Because that's human nature. People are going to sin. People will believe that lie. So why? What? We have to speak the truth. I mean, poor Mike here. I won't use Mike. He's too sweet. All right, Brad. Brad, people might say things about Brad that are untrue. But as a body of believers, as Christians living in a world where we are so surrounded by people who are believing anything they hear that's not true, we need to speak the truth. We need to speak what God has done in our lives. We need to be able to stand up for what is right in our country, what's right in our neighborhoods, what's right in our churches. We need to be vocally grateful for what God has done in your life. Confession also uncovers the lie to bring the truth out. When we sin, James says to confess our sins because God is faithful and just to forgive. He is faithful and just to take us from a lie and forgive us, put us into the truth area. When you have farm animals, you wash them, then you put them in a clean pen. Now they're going to get dirty again, we know that. But you take them from the bad situation into a good situation. That's what confession does. That's why God instructs us. He challenges us. He begs us to confess our sins and to be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. We'll do the next slide now. Choices that we have. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us lay aside every weight. Anybody that has been to the 24-hour fitness or been to some kind of gym class or gym exercise room, whatever, understands the significance of laying aside the weights, right? I get on a bench press right now. I cannot lift the kind of weight I used to lift 40 years ago. It's been a long time. Back then, yeah, I could do pretty good. And I did that for quite a while. I could get a stack of 8 studs in my arm, spread them, and nail them, throw the headers in there, carry beams, lift them up on the wall. I could do a lot of things back then. My wife won't let me do it anymore. Because she knows what's going to happen. She knows what kind of shape I'm going to be in when I come home. She might not be able to get me out of the bed or off the floor, wherever I end up. Let us lay aside the weights. We understand, I understand because I watch these YouTubes, that armies, people in the Marines, when they go on these runs, they have to have a full pack of weight on. I don't know what the total amount is, but I know it's more than I could probably walk with right now. And they have to run a certain distance in order to complete their physical training. They have to bear that weight, that significant weight. And when they get to where they're going, then they can lay aside the weight. Here's the difference. God's asking you to lay aside that weight now, before you have to do what might be very difficult for you to do. Lay aside the weight. You're like a swimmer that's got all this stuff on him. You have to get it off before you can swim, unless you want to walk on the bottom of the pool. Lay aside the weight. And the sin which does so easily beset you. Why is it necessary to lay aside the sin? The Bible tells us that sin brings pleasure. Isn't that the American way? Wait a minute. What week is this? Oh, yeah. It's spring break. What is that known for? Sin. Any kind of debauchery, lasciviousness, any kind of sexual immorality. Yeah, just go to the beach. There's lots of it there. They promote it. They invite you to come and enjoy it. The sin. Oh, wait a minute. There's a girl missing in some part of the islands, Dominican Republic, I think. Yeah, she's gone. As far as the last report, she's gone. You send your kids on these vacation times. Let them enjoy themselves. Let them get involved in sin, and they're gone. Lay aside the sin which so easily besets you. The word beset is I think it's classic. Okay, because I think of all the YouTube videos I've ever watched of somebody walking out on a sidewalk that's covered with ice. You know what happens. They start scrambling and then boom, on their backside, hit their head in the front. They might even slide down the road underneath a car. There's all kinds of those videos. Why are they out there? Because people wandered into a situation where it was easy for them to get beset. That's it. That's an amazing concept. People like getting beset. It's obvious because they do it time and time again. I mean, it's not just one video you see. You see all kinds of videos. People doing stupid stuff. Here, hold my beer. Watch this. Yep. Then boom, catastrophe strikes. We are to lay aside the sin which so easily besets us. It leads us to failure. You're not successful if you're being dragged down, if you're being pulled under by sin. The pain that comes because of failure, the disharmony. Think about your workplace. The disharmony that may come because of failure. Do people respect you right now? Do people look at you and say, this guy's a Christian. He really knows what's going on. Or do they look at you and, that guy's a Christian? Question mark. I don't understand how he gets away with that. The family or relationship disintegration that happens. Y'all know about disintegration, right? Anything that's exposed to the elements eventually disintegrates. Eventually, corruption happens. A body that is left outside disintegrates. Eventually, there's nothing but bones, and then eventually not even that. Your life, your legacy, your future depends on the choices that you have and the choices that you make. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I know a little bit about racing because back in the day, I know it's hard to believe, I ran track. And I ran the 110 and the 110 high hurdles and the 330 intermediate hurdles. Those are the two best things that I could do because I wasn't fast enough to run the other stuff. And when you enter any kind of race, whether it's wrestling, football, whatever, it all starts with the beginning. Sounds stupid, I know, but think about it. In football, there's a snap. Nothing can happen to the snap. Flags fly when things happen before the snap. In wrestling, you cannot start until the bell or the whistle. But everybody's ready. When you're on the track, you get in your blocks and you raise up and you're ready. What are you storing deep inside? Energy. What are you experiencing in that weight? Tension. There is so much waiting on the whistle or the starting gun or the snap. There is so much at stake at the start of a race. It says, let us run with patience. You have to be patient. You have to store that energy up. You have to be ready to go. When God tells you what to do, you have to be ready to go. In the middle. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. If you've ever had to run around a track, you start and you get going. And you get going. You don't know if you're going fast enough or if you're going, should be going faster, but you have this long time down the backstretch. It's a long time. It's a boring time. There's no excitement. Most of the time, there are no fans out there watching. So you have to run with patience that rate, which means that you have to keep your energy level up. It's not easy to do. You get fatigued sometimes. You're bored, but you have to be patient and be observant and watch what's going on. Because like the guy running the hurdles, he has to have the right amount of steps and hit the right step before he goes over the hurdle. If he goes too close, his cleat hits the hurdle and he goes tumbling. And he has to get up and go start going again. If he takes off too soon, his back leg hits the hurdle. And same thing happens. He goes tumbling. He has to get up and start over again. The middle of the race is tedious. It's boring. But you have to be disciplined through it. And then there's, of course, the finish race. There's a certain amount of determination that you have to exhibit in order to finish the race. Watch what happens when a runner stops running. Watch what happens when a runner gives up on the race. Everybody wants to see him succeed, but he gives up on himself. Have you ever given up on yourself? Have you ever recognized, I should have gone all out. Did you ever leave something on the table that you know you're going to regret for the rest of your life? We go to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think this is the best part of the sermon. Okay, so watch this. All right. What happened in Genesis? What happened in Genesis? Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. And then he created you. He created human beings. He took the dust of the earth and made man. And then he made woman, and God rested, but man's never rested since. Okay? That was a joke. Thank you for smiling. It's the courtesy smile. I get it, but okay. I take it. God created man, but he did not create your faith. What do I mean? I'm glad you asked. God created man, but faith cannot be created in you. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has to speak to you. When you read a book, I mean, I'm not talking about history books or books of naval statistics of whatever, okay? I'm not talking about factual information. I'm talking about something that really gets to you. What's that book, Ray? The Puritan one, the prayers. What he said. Okay? That's a book of somebody's prayer, a collection of people's Puritans' prayers that mean something to them. And you know what happens when you read it? You start to feel something inside. An author will relate to you by his words something that means something to you inside. Jesus is the author of our faith. Why? Not because he snapped his fingers, but because he spoke the truth to you and you heard his words. And they went deep inside you, and they made a change in your life. Everybody that he spoke to while he was alive heard his words. Many rejected him. The world will do that. You speak truth to people, they'll reject your words. But when you speak the truth from your heart, when you share what God has done in your life, they'll hear you. They may not agree with you. They may not believe you, but they will hear you. When God speaks to your heart, it's the hardest thing to relate to people, is that, hey, has God spoken to you? Has God related to you something significant? When he does, we'll know it. We'll know it because you'll tell us. We'll know it because you read the words of the author and they meant something to you. Jesus is the author of our faith. Faith is a transfer of character from Christ to you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You remember the parable of the sower, right? The sower cast the seeds. It was a random throw. And he aims, but some go off to the roadside. Some go off into the weeded area. Some go off into the rocky soil, but some land in fertile soil. Faith is planted. Faith is nurtured. Faith is taken care of. Faith eventually becomes harvested. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. I've been a builder for a lot of years. I could go all over the city and point out different houses that I either worked on or that I did myself and finished. I can also point out to you the failures. And let me tell you, there's no failure like not finishing a house. What do you want to see happen when you go in and flip the switch? You want the lights to come on. When you turn the thermostat, you want the heater to come on. When you look at the floors or the cabinets, you want everything to work. The stove turns on, yep, the overhead, yep. We have a final inspection that we have to go through in the building process, and there's a checklist of things that we have to go know and be able to prove, yeah, it works, it works. But that doesn't even mean that the house is finished, because there may be something wrong that isn't covered by the inspections. There may be something that's undone. Maybe the homeowner is just displeased with the job you've done. It doesn't matter because it's unfinished. And the builder is a failure. He's not only a failure with that homeowner, but he's a failure with every other homeowner that gets talked to by that homeowner. Good news travels, but bad news travels a whole lot faster. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That means that he brings the work to completion. The unfinished gets finished. If you're on a journey, when it's finished, you arrive at the destination. You don't have to travel anymore. Jesus cried on the cross. What was the last thing he said? It is finished. It was brought to completion. All of Jesus' life, everything he did, came to this point in time where he said, it's done. We'll go to the next page. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him. I want you to remember that phrase. The joy that was set before him. The joy that he was waiting to enjoy. Are you experiencing joy in your life right now? Is that all you hope for? Is that all you want to accomplish in your life? If you're having a good time now, is that all you can... That's the whole purpose of spring break. Enjoy it now. For the joy set before him, Jesus' future was not dependent on his present. Jesus led a good life. He preached the gospel. He healed people. He challenged the sin in the society that he lived in. He challenged that sin. He spoke out against it. And the sin that was surrounding him, he spoke out and he was taken to the trial. You know, Jesus never suffered any physical harm before the trial. Do you remember any? I can't recall any physical harm that came to Christ before the trial. There were people that wanted to do him harm, but he was able to escape that. Okay? But when he came to the trial, he became subject to harm. They flogged him. cat of nine tails. They beat him 40 lashes with a whip. That's all they were allowed. So they cut it back to 39 to make sure that they didn't get in trouble, as if 39 was a humane thing. You know, if I try to give you one, you're going to be screaming at me, probably, you know, tackle me and take me down and get the whip away from me. He suffered. He endured the cross. Jesus' life was never about succeeding in the world. You know that, right? Jesus' life, his goal was never to succeed in the world. His goal was to die on the cross. He was to be lifted up, staked there, speared there, and have that shadow of doubt come between him and God. Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He took on our sins, and in that moment, he bore the pain that it belonged to you. In that moment, he suffered the agony that is supposed to be directed at you. In the garden, he prayed, Father, if it's okay with you, I'll take a brain check, okay? But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was his goal, to endure the cross. And he despised the shame. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know what shame is, right? Have you experienced shame in your life? Have you had to say, I'm ashamed to say, yes, I did it? Have you had somebody yell at you, shame, shame, shame? It's not fun. When you have to admit, yes, I've done wrong. It's not a pleasant thing. Jesus despised the shame. What does that mean? It means he didn't care. He didn't care what the crowd was calling him. He didn't care what the crowd was throwing at him. He didn't care that he had to carry the burden of a cross for you and me. He didn't care. Because his goal was not to succeed in this life. His goal was not to be the longest running senator or the longest living senator in America. His goal was not to be the richest man in the world. He could have been it. His goal was to suffer and bleed and die. Shame is our personal reaction to perceived disrepute. Sometimes we deserve that disrepute. So what was the outcome? And as the verse finishes, that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is set down. He doesn't take his, he doesn't get to heaven and say, okay, here I am. Where's my seat? I'm ready to go. God takes him and says, here, this is what belongs to you. Why? If that were me, I'd ask him why. Why? Because you are faithful. You are my good and faithful servant. You have faith in me. You have faith in God this morning? Do you have faith that God is speaking to you? Are you willing to look unto Jesus? You know, when you're raising children, you understand something about kids. Children look to their mother for permission, but they look to their father for approval. Children look to their father. Do you look to God for your approval? Do you look to your earthly father for approval. You may have a father that's not very likable. You may have a father that's downright mean. You may have parents who manipulate you, abuse you. I mean, the list of what can happen to children is long and disgusting. Do you look to Christ for your approval? I challenge you this morning. Look to Jesus for the answers to your life. Look to Jesus for the direction in your life. Look to Jesus for the perfection of your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of your life. Thank you, Lord, that you endured the pain and the shame. You endured the physical mistreatment. Father, thank you that your goal was not to succeed in this earth, but to give us a reason to succeed in heaven. Father, so we look to you now. Anyone here who needs to accept you, Father, I just ask that they would say, Lord, I accept you now. I look to you for my faith, and I ask you, God, to forgive me of my sins and lead me in the path of righteousness from this day forward, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.